All right, for those of you who have been sleeping or missed us last week, we did something on Mother's Day. We looked at Proverbs 31, which is the woman who is to be praised. And it's actually part of a trilogy of Psalms celebrating a particular person in the wisdom literature. The other two are what we're going to look at this week and next week. This week we're going to look at Psalm 111, which is the God who is to be praised. And then next week we'll look at Psalm 112, which is the man who is to be praised. Great song selection, Kat. Thanks. They fit pretty well. Lots of things to praise God for. Barbara, did you do the second stanza of the last one? Did you do the second stanza of the last song?
Yes.
Great words on that one, too. I normally don't find those kind of things. It links the fact that there's the God who does these things and then the response that we're supposed to make, which is the essence of worship, as we'll see in a few minutes. I was a believer for not very long when we came upon a summer break at school, and one of the campus ministries I was involved with had this thing called a summer survival packet, and they've basically written away to various publishers and got excess copies of some pretty good books, most of which were incomprehensible to me at that stage. One of which was by J. Dwight Pentecost called Things That Became Sound Doctrine, and I read through this thing like it was Greek. Actually, a lot of stuff wasn't Greek. And, you know, a dozen years later, I read through it, and I said, oh, that's what he's talking about. But I didn't really have a clue the first time. That's probably why it was a publisher's overstock. The other one was one that was pretty well-known and somewhat popular by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And I read through that and thought, yeah, I don't know what's going on here. But somewhere in my readings, I came across a statement that people who are wise read through Proverbs every day, and people who know God read through, if you want to know God, you need to read through Psalms every day. And I started that habit, and over the years, it has served me well. I think I understand God a whole lot better through reading the Psalms than I do through reading a book about Him, because in the Psalms, He is so clearly revealed. And I would commend that habit to you if you haven't already gotten into it. There's lots of great Psalms, 150 of them, in fact. And because there are so many of them, some of them can catch you by surprise. You know, Proverbs are pretty easy because, you know, it's like you see them every month, but it's every 3 months if you read through the Psalms regularly and say, oh, that's really great. So I really appreciated the opportunity to dig into Psalm 111 a little deeper and take a look at the God who is to be praised. The woman who is to be praised, the chief characteristic of her is that she fears God. And then in the process of that relationship with God, her needs are met and she's free to serve others. One of the things we'll see in Psalm 111 is that God is someone who is to be feared. And then the next psalm that we're going to look at, 112, which follows on its heels, says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. This concept of fear of God is going to be woven through these three. We'll talk a little bit about it today. And normally there are a bunch of questions on fear of God, so we can spend some time on that or do a whole sermon on it. I think there's an outline on it as well. Psalm 111 is one of the more unique psalms in Scripture. It's an acrostic psalm. Each line of it begins with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 112 is the same thing. It's a very rigid structure. It's, you know, kind of like a haiku or whatever they call those things. It has to follow a certain format, and it's got so many each verse has so many words in it, and it's pretty rigidly structured, yet the concept flows really neatly. In order to be able to understand these psalms and enter into the author's thought, you kind of need to know which word starts out each line, which is really hard to find out. So I bold-faced them for you. So you kind of enter into the author's thought, and as he's sitting there thinking about God, and you know, probably one morning he kind of snuck out from his tent or wherever he happened to be living and kind of went out onto a hillside and maybe watching the sunrise, and he's reflecting on his creator and what he's done and how God has been good to him. And the psalm flows through his pen. And he's there, and he's picking out a word. Okay, what's that? Now I need a B. It goes with a B. Because the other word that begins with a B. Okay, how do I relate that to God? And that's actually what he did as he wrote this. And if you can imagine yourself in his place doing a similar thing, you'll have a richer appreciation for what he wrote. I would also encourage you to try to do some of these on your own. You know, just kind of write a little poem to God and take successive letters of whatever alphabet you want and go through it and think if you can name some things about God, and it will show more of his nature than you would probably catch otherwise. So Psalm 111 verse 1 starts out with praising God with his whole heart. So the theme which I put on here is a wholehearted believer is one who does certain things. And the first thing is they praise God in public and private. So it starts out with, in Hebrew, Alleluia, which doesn't start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But it's praise the Lord, and Andy's going to give you the reasons to praise the Lord. That's what Alleluia means. It means praise Yah, short form of Yahweh. So the first word is praise, declare publicly. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. This is one of the two great commandments. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And see a little later where it's between love and praise. And in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, the psalmist is going to praise the Lord. Now, you don't have to be around Christendom too long before you come across this concept of praise. And normally, whenever you hear someone say this, some circles, hands go up. In other circles, people go, amen. It's kind of one of these Pavlovian reflexes that gets ingrained in Christians. And it gets repeated so often that it frequently can lose its meaning. So what does it mean to praise God? How does thanking God differ from praising him? What does it mean to worship God? How does that differ from serving him? All kinds of things hopefully will be answered by this psalm. The first thing you see is he does it in the assembly of the upright. This is a group of people that are tried and true. After the storm has passed, the trees that remained upright from Psalm 11, or the upright ones, and in the congregation. In small groups and large groups, in public and in private, this person is speaking or declaring something about God. Well, the first thing is his person and acts. Following Psalm 111 and 12, this outline is an acrostic. So the first one spells praise, and then it's a subset of person because this is the thing we really want to praise God for. Normally you thank God for something he's done, an act. Says, I think it's 95, 100, says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. So the thing that gets you in the gate is thanking God. And you normally thank him for something he's done. He's, you know, saved you from the mouth of a lion, saved you from bureaucracy at the city government. He saved you from something. You're thanking him for an act. And then as you progress further in a deeper relationship with God, you become aware that there's a person behind those things that he's done. And then you praise him for his person, for what he's done. Sometimes in Paul, I'll use the illustration of, sometimes I really value a cup of coffee to get the brain thawed out and working in the morning. And I remember sitting there one time, my hands wrapped around my cup of coffee, and I was sipping it, and you know, caffeine was working its way through my system, and I could kind of feel things loosening up, and I thank God for coffee. And thank you, God, that you made coffee and that it tastes good. Then that leads me to think of, my God gives good things. So I can then praise him for the fact that he is a God who is good. Because all the things that he does flows out of his goodness. So see, the thanks gives rise to praise. The thing he did, coffee, gives rise to the fact that he's a God who is good. You teacher drinkers are left on your own to figure out the connection. You can't just have a cup of coffee. It'll become clear to you. That's either do the tea and you figure it out. You'll be a little slower, but once the caffeine starts working, you'll say, oh yeah, it's the same thing. So, we're going to praise God for his person, who he is, as well as for what he does. Because what he does reveals who he is. And who he is always going to show up in what he does. They're related. There's not really a distinction between those two. Just think, you know, a person says, I'm really a good guy, and then they cheat you. Yeah, those two things are incongruous. They have to be related. In my book, and it should be your book too, it's called the Bible, the defining characteristic of God is found in a chapter in Exodus after the golden calf incident, where Moses is getting kind of down and says, oh Lord, show me your glory. So he led the nation of Israel out through the Red Sea. Moses is up getting the instructions for how to live to be blessed and please God. And the people are there attributing their salvation to a bull. You know, it just, Moses is just like, oh no, you know, I've waited 80 years for this. So he gets depressed and he says, God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, you can't really see the full bit of it. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cause my glory to pass by you. And then I'll take my hand off and you just see the tail end of what I'm really about. And then God passes by Moses and proclaims his name, who he really is. And if you do not understand God as he's relates himself in Exodus 34:6, you don't know God. You really need to understand and embrace that this is the God that we worship. This is what he's like. Because he's telling you, this is what I'm about. So Exodus 34:6, the non-italicized type at the top of your paper, the Lord, it's, whenever you see the four capital letters, it means Yahweh, passed before Moses and proclaimed his name. First before said, I'll cause my name to pass before you, I'll proclaim my name. The glory to pass before you, I'll proclaim my name. He says, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Everybody said, amen. Wow, it's good to have a God like that. He's merciful and gracious. He puts up with us for a long time, long-suffering. He has so much goodness and truth that it just, or faithfulness, is truth and faithfulness are related, that it overflows and pours out on us. He's merciful, no shortage of it. And when we screw up, he forgives. He forgives iniquity, he forgives transgression, and he forgives sin. There's different degrees of wrongness in there. Iniquity tends to be more characteristic of wrong. Transgression is when you step over the line, and sin is more like when you fail to do what you know you should do. God forgives all that. That's great. Isn't that great? We have worship a God like that. But wait, there's more.
It's not sin if you didn't know?
What?
It says not sin if you didn't know?
It's bad if you didn't know. Sin is normally sins of omission. There's sins of commission,
right,
which says do not step on the grass. When you step on the grass, you transgress. And then there's sins of omission, where you're supposed to have done something and you didn't do it. And God does charge it to your account. Ignorance of the law is no excuse in governments and religion. So it's still sin.
Okay.
But then he actually goes on to say the part that we tend to not like, but by no means he clears the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. This is his justice. He executes justice. He executes wrath. He lets people reap consequences of their sin that passes on to their kids, to their grandkids, and even down to their great-grandkids. God doesn't actively perpetuate the sin. I always get asked about that. But if a person sins, it affects those around them, and it passes on from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. Moses' response to all this, he made haste, bowed his face to the earth, and worshipped. He acknowledged God and what he had said by humbling himself before him. These traits of God show up all through the Psalms. It's interesting that God did not mention his power, his might, his creatorship, and all those other things which are mentioned in other passages. But this is his glory. This is the fact that he is ruling and deciding what he's going to do and what he's not going to do, how he's going to reward or pardon, how he's going to punish. And this is what we need to, you need to have a view of God that includes both the good side and what we would call the dark side, the part that we don't like. Because ultimately that dark side is for our benefit, the discipline. God doesn't do it to be mean. He does it to help us not do it anymore. Elements of his person that are worth considering. I think most people will praise God for the fact that he's a redeemer or savior, and then they kind of run out of things. There's bunches of stuff you can praise him for. The fact that he provides life. He's a creator, sustainer. He's a God who gives eternal life in the future. The only reason that we are breathing is because God takes notice of us. The only reason you're here today is because God protected you as you travel. He provides rain for the good and the evil. He provides sunshine. He provides all the things that enable us to carry on our existence. And he does it for a purpose that we're going to see soon. You can praise him for his various excellencies, things that God possesses to an extent that is infinite, such as his goodness, holiness, justice, and love. He's excellent in the way he exercises those things. There's the old Redeemer thing where he gets you out of all your troubles. There's the Savior Sustainer thing where he forgives your sins and keeps you going. And then you got the omnis. When theologians talk about God, they talk about he's omniscient, he knows everything, omnipresent, he's everywhere, omnipotent, he's got all power. These are some things that only God possesses in this infinite degree. The excellencies are ones that we can enter into as well to a limited extent. And I guess similarly with the omnis, we can have some of his power. And last but not least, the names of God, how he's revealed himself. Someone last week praised God for Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. There's a whole bunch of names. There's a big poster that used to be popular, I'm not sure if it's still in the Christian bookstores, of all the names of Jesus. Alpha, Omega, the I Am, God and Jesus are woven together on it. And it's pretty cool. If you get hold of one of those things or just look up names of God in a Bible dictionary, you'll find there's all these ways you can praise God for. And the only way we know he does is these things, well, actually we know because the Bible tells us, but the way we will really praise him for it is when we experience those things in our life. When El Shaddai, the Mighty One, comes to our aid and takes care of a problem that we thought was insurmountable, we can praise him for being El Shaddai. When he provides something, we can praise him for being Jehovah Jireh. One of the things we fail to praise him for is being Jehovah Jaws. He is the God who executes justice. He is the God who executes wrath. And that's a good thing because it helps me keep in line. And also, when people do things that we don't like, we know God will take vengeance. I don't have to. God can take care of it. I just have to figure out what he wants me to do in a situation. So, we can praise him for his person, verbally saying that you are these things. Of course, you can sing them as well, but singing tends to be mindless. I'll talk about that in a minute. But we'll get there. Then the key way of praising God, and this is for me the definition of worship, is when we respond to his revelation. If he reveals himself as the God who can be trusted, what's the correct response? To trust him. To trust him for what? Getting your sins forgiven? Yeah, baby step number one. But how about, some bad situation at work or for a tough relationship or things like that? You can trust him for those things as well. You respond to the revelation. I remember sitting in a coffee shop down at seminary, and this old gentleman that I had befriended, where he had befriended Joe and me, he and his wife had, who was director of alumni affairs and church relations, came up and, just out of the blue says, "So Bill, what's worship?" Another guy, one time he'd say this, he said, "Hey Bill, what's a biblical philosophy of speech?" And just out of the blue, it's the first words out of his mouth. Fortunately, I was able to nail those things. This one I nailed on because I just actually been studying it. And worship is a response to revelation. The first spot where the word worship shows up, and I'm not a believer in the fact where the first spot something shows up that defines it, but it is worth taking note of it, is when Abraham is going up to sacrifice Isaac. And he's going to go to kill his son. The son that he prayed for, the son that he longed for, the son that he loved, the son that was nearer and dearer to him than all the land that God wanted to give him. And he's going to go kill him, and he says, that's worship. So dads, when you bring your kid here on Sunday to kill, you're worshiping. But what is he doing when he's worshiping? He's responding to revelation. Where did he get the idea to kill his son? God revealed it. He's responding to the revelation. And you can trace this concept and definition of worship through all the scriptures, and it makes sense. God reveals himself, we respond. When God showed his glory to Moses in Exodus 34, he revealed himself as the awesome God who does all things, who pardons and punishes. Moses' response, face down and acknowledge that God is great and he wasn't. Some of his guilt might have caused that. He couldn't stand in God's presence. God reveals himself to be the one who conquers our enemies. So, yay God! We praise him verbally. Every verbal response that we make to God is a response to something he has done. We respond to revelation. One of my favorite chapters, and I don't have time to get into the whole chapter where this shows up, is 2 Chronicles 20. 22. I did a sermon on Jump at Jehoshaphat. Search that, you might be able to find it. Jehoshaphat was a king in Israel, surrounded by enemies that were far, far greater than he could ever handle on his own. And he calls out to God and reminds God. It's a great prayer. He reminds God of, you know, how God's supposed to protect him and all that God had promised, and the fact that the people weren't too good, but their only hope was in God, and they looked to God. And a prophet comes out and says, okay, God says, tomorrow I want you to go out and face your enemy. See what God does. It's like no more detailed instructions about how God has actually come through with that. All he knew is that he was supposed to go and go to this particular spot where he could run into a lot of trouble. And he worships, he obeys, he shows that God is worthy of being responded to, and he goes out and stands there. And then the text says, as they began to praise God, God caused the enemies to fight against each other, so they didn't have to lift the sword, and it took them like 3 days to carry away all the plunder for a battle they didn't have to do. You're not familiar with 2 Chronicles 20, great story, go read it. Another spot where as they began to praise, as they began to recognize and rehearse the promises of God, the Red Sea, with the Jordan River parted. So there's like a number of spots where as we begin to acknowledge God as who he really is, then that opens up the door for him to act. Because he doesn't act randomly. He doesn't even act, well, he always acts for our benefit, but he's really not acting for our comfort. He's acting for another purpose that's going to show up in a few more verses. So the essence of worship is a response to revelation. Then we got the usual stuff. Psalm 145 is great for this. Awe, adoration, admiration, appreciation, wow, the wow factor in God. I just remember putting these things together, I guess, way back when. We graduated from seminary, and my parents had given us a trip to Europe with them. The two-edged sword trip to Europe with them. But we thought it'd be good to get some memories of this thing, so we got a video camera. And it was one of the Sony's ones. I think it was like the Betamax, the format that eventually got eliminated. And I'm there unpacking the thing, and one of the kids that we were house-sitting for is like 11 or 12 years old, and he sees the camera and he goes, oh, awesome! And I'm there, well, no, actually, God's awesome. This is just a piece of of Japanese technology that's going to be outdated in a year. And actually, it was outdated by the end of the summer, and very fortunately, it got stolen from us in Rome. We got insurance money to cover it, so that was awesome. The camera itself wasn't, but God is awesome. But yeah, we attribute awe to trinkets, and awe is something that really should be attributed only to God. Our praise of God is supposed to be intelligible as well as emotional. John 4, God's Spirit, just worship in the Spirit and in truth. There's an emotional component, a truth-based component. Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, talks about loving God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's all these pieces are supposed to be contributing to responding to who God is. It's not just an emotional response, it's a cognitive as well. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says, didn't say, if you love me, you know, give me a hug. If you love me, you know, say nice things about me. If you love me, obey me. It's a cognitive response. The hallmark of the Old Testament is 10 commandments. They're cognitive things. The epitome of worship, not epitome, pinnacle of worship in the Old Testament was sacrificing your animal. And all those things are cognitive. You actually don't feel like doing some of them, particularly the animal worship stuff. The only reason you're doing it is because God has commanded it. There's got to be a cognitive response or worship isn't taking place. There's a lot of emotional catharsis. One of my little hobby horses I'll ride for a minute. Emotional catharsis that kind of is a really cheap substitute for worship. The emotional catharsis where you're feeling this thing does not cause you to make the hard choices down the road. And you can get all excited about God on Sunday morning. But the real worship is what takes place, you know, Wednesday or Thursday. And by that time, you know, the emotional pieces have gone out. So that's why churches have Wednesday night services. Midweek, got to get them pumped up again, because they'll never make it till next Sunday.
So,
yeah.
Why does the mission have to be done? What if you wanted to go sacrifice your lamb or whatever? What if you're excited about that? Because you made it sound like it only if it's say you don't want to do, but what if you get to that point where you, come on, land today?
Well, yes, you can get there, but if you think of it in a natural realm, taking your best animal, and if you heard when I do this description of, you're dragging it to the temple. It smells the blood and hears the animals, you know, getting bleeding and making these noises that they make when they realize they're about to get killed and they don't like it. Starts dragging its feet and struggling, and you have to kind of drag it along. It kind of is unpleasant. Then when you get it there, you actually have to kill it and watch the blood spurt out and watch the thing shake, catch the blood in a bowl. That's not something you really enjoy doing.
I could be excited about whatever.
Oh yeah, right, right.
But I know that's going to be good, right? So
let me finish this piece.
Oh, sorry.
No, it's all right. But let's what do? Then you have to gut the thing. You know, that's not appealing on any level. Even if you love roast lamb, it's not very appealing. I mean, when we went fishing down in Florida, I was praying, you know, Lord, if we catch something, I pray, you know, there'll be someone to gut it for me. You know, we use fake worms because, you know, I don't do the worm thing well either. So anyway. Go here with me. I'm sure God gives you the grace for the rest of the occasion. But then what you do with this thing is you burn the whole thing up in a whole burnt offering. The whole thing gets burnt up. You don't even get to eat the lamb. Now, the question I ask after I understand all that is that anything something you feel like doing? The natural response is no, you never feel like doing it. So then why do you do it? Now I can move to where you were. You do it because you realize God wants this and that obeying God is good and ultimately it pleases Him. And that is beneficial for you. And then when you develop this track record of when I please God, things go well with me, a natural excitement comes in, and then you feel like doing it, and you'll go out and kill every lamb you can get your hands on. You know, it gets to that point. But the initial thing is, you don't feel like doing it. I basically use that one to contrast with pagan worship. Once you know what pagan worship is, it's a very emotionally centered thing. It's sex with a temple prostitute. It's a very appealing, naturalistic kind of thing that you would want to do. Contrast that with Yahweh worship. It's something that you wouldn't naturally want to do. And the only reason you're doing it is because you understand God has said that and it's in your best interest to respond to Him. Then it gets exciting. Then you can break down, you know, David's sacrifice, you know, 500 oxen or whatever, thousands of sheep. And it is a joy thing. But you don't do this naturally. You only do it cognitively. It has to get into your heart first. And then as you obey, then joy comes. Oh, I always think it's better with animals. I'm sorry. Yeah. Anything that you value is the modern day equivalent. Anything that gives you power, security, significance, job, pleasure, money, possessions, all the above, you know, any of that stuff would be the equivalent, because the thing that they valued in that economy was their best animal, because that's what they produced. It was bigger than a crop, and the best one, that was the best thing they had. You know, they were dowries for people getting married, so that was important stuff. And the most temporary equivalent of that would be our job, because that's our idol. We look to it for power, pleasure, possessions, security, significance, worth, value, and all that other stuff. So putting those things on the altar, how do you do that? That's another story, which I'm not going to get to if I get through this. That would probably be the modern equivalent. Desires for dream houses, dream spouses, those things would probably also fit as worthy objects to sacrifice to God, and then have them given back. We kind of talked about how you offer something to God, hold it with an open hand, because if we hold on to something with our tight little paws, He's got to kind of pry our fingers off it, and it hurts, to get our hand open so He can finally give us what's best for us. And really, the best way is to hold everything with an open hand, and if you're not sure, turn your hand upside down, give it a little shake, and if the thing sticks, you know that God's giving you something good. If it's going to fall out, say, thank you, God, that you saved me from having that thing that was not good. That's kind of the attitude that we're supposed to have. It's a response to Revelation. There it goes. It means right to the next point. Sacrificial submission. I sacrifice to submit and obey God. God is worthy of every sacrifice. And if you're not sacrificing anything in your walk with God, then you're probably showing that God isn't worth that much to you. what is your God worth? And he really should be worth not just dying for one time, but every day of your life, you offer your life to him. And that's what it says in Proverbs 3. All your ways acknowledge him. Put him as God first. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? He'll direct your paths. That's a sacrifice. Doing things that you think you would enjoy, give them up. And God will give you something better, or he'll give you that thing back. Sacrificial submission as well as song and speech. Songs are cheap. So is speech. Songs you can say without even knowing what you're saying. We just mouth the words sometimes. And even speech, praises, can be sometimes cheap. Sometimes it costs us a lot to praise publicly. But the thing that God delights in most is when we will offer what is nearest and dearest to us, as Abraham did in sacrificing his son. And then one of the themes that goes through all the Psalms is it's for the edification of God and others, to build up the reputation of God. I'll show you down below where that fits. And others. People are supposed to be edified by our praise. They're supposed to see that God is a God who can be trusted. God is a God who can be relied upon. God is a God who comes through at the last minute even when he doesn't. God is a God who can be trusted even when he doesn't come through, because I know he's got something better. In fact, that's how Job was able to really give glory to God. Didn't look like God came through for Job at all. And God, Job is still saying, God is worthy to be trusted. Even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him because he is worth it. Even if he gives me absolutely nothing and takes everything away, he is still worthy of my submission, my obedience, and my trust. That's why for me the highlight of Job is, even though he slayed me, yet I trust him, and he goes on to, I know that my Redeemer lives. Okay, so there's public and private praise. It's what we do every Sunday. It should also be happening in smaller conversations among the upright, and it does as well. You can look up some of these other verses on your own. They're kind of cool. But I commend to you the book of Psalms. All right, so he says in verse 1, praise the Lord. I'll praise the Lord with my whole heart. And then he's going to give us some fodder for praising the Lord. So verse 2, Roman numeral 2, verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. So great is the word that he starts with. He's thinking, okay, praise the Lord. Great. All right. Now, what's he going to call great? The works of the Lord, the way that God has manifested himself. And they're studied, they're meditated upon by all who have pleasure in them. There are at least three words for works in here. One of them is mentioned three times. I put the dotted line underneath it, a couple other works. This is a word that is sometimes linked with a word for variegated thread to denote needlepoint. So God does great needlepoint. He does great cross-stitch. And what this word for works is, it's not the great and mighty acts. That actually comes later. This is the smaller little things that God does. And I think needlepoint is a really appropriate word for here, because one of the things that you eventually wind up praising God for is the way he weaves together all those little events in your life and brings them together. And then you see the whole finished product and say, wow, God knew what he was doing. It's one thing when you're saying, help God, save me, and he does, boom, that's it. But then when there's something you're longing for and there's something that you're concerned about, and God highlights the fact that this is something you should be concerned about, and then he brings in the answer through a number of different means, and you see, oh yeah, our God works all things together for good, that's something to praise him for. You can praise him for a rock. I mean, he does great work on rocks. But needlepoint is kind of cool, and those are the things you only see in your life, and you will miss them unless you study them, unless you reflect on it. What is God doing in my life? What has God done for me? Where does he want me to go? How is he getting me there? What kind of experiences has he given me to prepare me for this point? How does he intend to use them? We praise God for how he uses other members of the body in our lives. It's just like God is doing that needlepoint. He's making you and your life into a work of art for which he desires to be praised. If you don't study it, you won't have pleasure. I mean, you will not be able to praise him. His work, and this is the word for the big, heavy-duty work, is honorable and glorious. NIV does a much better job of translating things majestic and splendiferous. I think you use splendiferous, but splendor and majesty, something like that they used, are his work. And his righteousness endures forever. Looking at the bigger, notice it's singular, it's the big plan of God is something that you need to study as well to figure out what he's doing, and then you see that he's always acting righteously. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. So honorable was the key word that started verse 3. Remembered is the key word that starts verse 4. God does not commit random acts of kindness. And he doesn't even act just so we can be comfortable and fed. God acts to glorify himself. He wants to be remembered for what he does. He wants us to proclaim what he does. He wants us to be looking for him to act so we can proclaim what he acts, because that edifies others. That encourages them to trust in God. You know, Laura's praise on the situation at work. This would have been tough for me to handle a year ago, but now it's no big deal, and God provided. And then that's going to encourage other people facing things that are tough for them, so they'll be able to trust God in a year, you know, look back from a year later and say, oh yeah, I trusted God then, I trusted him now, I trusted him from the bear and the lion, and now this Goliath thing, nah, no problem. God does Goliaths in his sleep. So God does these things so that he'll be remembered. This whole concept of memorials, when God had him cross through the Jordan River, he had him carry stones and set him up to remember, okay, God brought you through here at this point. You need to kind of build your own monuments, keep journals, or have a really good memory to remember what God has done. I really get a thrill out of hearing people get edified by their own journals. it's great because they reflect on what God has done. And, oh yeah, look what God has done. I'm actually at the point now where I'm getting a kick out of my old outlines because I'm now starting to forget stuff. I don't remember as much. I look at that. And say, wow, that's really cool. God's like that. Who knew? Oh wait a minute. When I do this? So we need to be rehearsing for each other, bringing back to mind what God has done. That's kind of what happens at a Passover meal. You recall what God does and bring getting initial salvation into people's lives, and then remembering how he got you the hotel room that you needed. So God does things to be remembered. Yes, he's an egomaniac. When you're God, you can get away with it. But it's our benefit to recognize that he is like he is. The Lord is gracious, that's part of verse 4, and full of compassion. His works come out of who he is. And the same two words that are used in Exodus 34:6. Draw a little line to the one up at the top. He acts out of this gracious compassion and mercy. So that's who God is. God works. And now, how do we respond to this kind of stuff? Roman numeral 3. We actually experience these benefits by fearing God. He has given food to those who fear him. They'll be ever mindful of his covenant. The last verse this is going to go down to, you follow the dotted line, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this fear factor enters in, the original fear factor. You fear God. And I might as well drop down to Roman numeral 4. Fear the Lord, Roman numeral 4 under verse 10, an awareness that the God who judges is observing and remembering everything I think, do, and say. Some of your versions inaccurately try to translate this as awe, respect. The actual word is knee quaking terror. You're shaking because you are so scared. A lot of people fall on their faces when God shows up because they are so scared. There is a fear element in here that cannot be neglected, because our God is infinitely just as well as infinitely loving and gracious. And people would rather view God as a celestial teddy bear, and they're only worshiping half a God. He is really Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, Jehovah Jah, the God who judges. So this judging thing is really essential, being aware of that in order to fear him properly. It's only by the fear of the Lord that men depart from the M&Ms. some of you know about Chantilly's M&M addiction. When she was younger, she was hopelessly hooked. She wasn't hopelessly hooked, but some of you have heard this story. Forgive me for it. Sorry, Shannon. It's one of my favorite stories about you. But we had some people over. We were in 15th Street for around Christmas time. And we had a bowl of M&Ms out on the counter. And I guess, you know, Chantilly had been told, I don't specifically remember commanding her, don't eat the M&Ms. But she knew that M&Ms were good, and she wanted them. And So, yeah, I kind of came back from saying goodbye to people, and this little tyke runs up and starts pushing me out of the room, saying, "No, Daddy, no, Daddy, no, Daddy." I'm thinking, what's going on here? And I thought, well, I'll play along, see what it is. So we had this kitchen that had a pass-through, so you could actually get in the kitchen and see what's going on in the rest of the room. And Chantilly is there, and kind of holding one hand to push me away, and looking, see if I'm looking, looking, see if I'm looking. And she's inching towards the M&Ms. And she was thinking in her devious little 2 or 3 year old mind that if I couldn't see her take the M&Ms, it was okay to take the M&Ms. But then as Dad stepped into the room, all of a sudden she kind of came back and tried to do the no daddy thing again. I said, no, honey, you know, those aren't for you. You need to go to sleep. You're not supposed to have the candy. It'll keep you up. We tend to treat God like that. If we can't see him looking at us, then he doesn't see us. And we are just there with our little infantile attempts to kind of push God out of the picture, thinking, okay, God, I can't see you, so it's okay to sin. You know, he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows everything. He sees everything. We lose sight of that fact. And we lose sight of the fact that he judges. And we lose sight of the fact that when we disobey him and displease him, we lose out. We don't like to keep those thoughts in the forefront of our thinking. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from M&Ms and evil. And you need to keep that in your mind, because that's the way that opens up all the benefits. Solomon, you know, great wife in Ecclesiastes, had everything, and it didn't satisfy. So he reflects on it and says, you know, there's nothing better for a man to do than to eat, drink, and find pleasure in his work. But he recognized that this was a gift from God, and he only gives it to those who fear him, those who please him, it says. And at the end of the book it says, okay, now everything's been said, let's hear the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So the guy with more brain power than anybody on our planet looks at life, the guy who had more than anything on our planet, says, what's it all about? Fear God and keep his commandments. Because fear of the Lord is what opens up the door for him to provide for you. And when we read something, he gives food to those who fear him. You know, there's a couple of people praise God through our years for, you know, they forgot their lunch money, or, you know, they were hungry and, you know, they didn't have their wallet or whatever, and God provided food for them. That happens, and that's cool. If we were living back in the time before tents and 7-Elevens and in tents before 7-Elevens, food was a big thing, because if you didn't have your food, there's no place you'd go to get it. You know, so food was big. I think the more modern equivalent of this one is God provides whatever you need to those who fear him. He'll provide whatever you need. This past week, we went down to Williamsburg to use up our passes at Busch Gardens, and we kind of checked. It was really hard to use them up. They're going to expire. Finally, there was this week where the kids' calendar was relatively clear, and our calendar was relatively clear, and we were able to get our super-duper $200 accommodations in the condo, and Busch Gardens was just opening up for the first week. Everything was coming together. It was great. So before we went down, because we couldn't find our confirmation for the place, I thought I'd call up to make sure that, lo and behold, they did, you know, the reservation system did work, and they had our reservation. They called up last Sunday before we came in here, and they said, yeah, we've got it. And I said, do we have an upstairs or downstairs unit? And she said, we're not allowed to tell you that. And the upstairs units are nice. The downstairs units have a full spa attached to them, so they're nicer. So it's, you know, 6-foot-6 hot tub, right? Yeah, so they're kind of a lot more fun. And I was thinking as I was going down, you know, we might not, the law of averages are that we're not going to have one, because every time we've been down there, we've gotten one of the downstairs unit. And the thought came, you know, well, God's grace is going to be sufficient, that even if we don't get a downstairs unit, it'll be good. And then we had the rain forecast. It was supposed to rain every day this past week. And weather.com said it was going to rain down there. And I thought, well, even if it rains, God's grace will be sufficient. It'll be good. So we get down there, and we go through this rainstorm that was so bad, I wanted to pull off the road to the side to let it pass, but I couldn't see the side of the road. So I figured it's probably safer to keep driving, because I don't know where the side of the road is, and there might be someone stopped there. And I'm thinking, well, God's grace is going to be sufficient. We get there. We need to get a downstairs unit. Then they try to sell us for, you know, timeshare. What kind of activity tickets do you want? They said, well, you know, we have season passes for Busch Gardens, and, you know, so we'll be doing that. And she says, well, you know, they're not open until Friday. I'm thinking, well, God's grace is going to be sufficient. So I'm here to tell you that God's grace was sufficient. The kids said at the end of the week, that was one of the best vacations ever. There was no rain. We did fun things. We went to Busch Gardens on Friday. And we had never done a park from 10 a.m. to 10 p.m. We did. And we weren't tired. My knees didn't give out. It was a good time. And we actually could have gone back Saturday for a few more hours before we drove back here. And the kids said, we've kind of seen everything we want to see. It's really fun. Let's call it quits. So God's grace was sufficient. He enabled us to enjoy and have a good time, even though none of the things that we thought we wanted were actually there. God gives food to those who fear him. He gives what we need. He's ever mindful of his covenant. Covenant is one of the things that shows up a couple times here to follow a dotted line. Covenant is what shows up right after Exodus 34. When God reveals himself, he goes on saying he keeps his covenant. God is a fiercely covenant-keeping God. He gets on Israel's case for not keeping their covenant. He's a deal-making God. The word for covenant means to cut a deal. God did this with Abraham when he made the Abrahamic covenant with him back in Genesis 12. What was it? 15. To make a covenant back in those days, you would cut an animal in half. They did a lot of cutting up animals back in those days because they didn't have that much else to do. And you'd cut the animal in half, you'd join hands with the person, and you'd walk through the animals and say, may what happened to this animal happen to us if we ever violate the terms of this covenant. Interesting little thing with Abraham. Only God walked through the covenant, through the animals with a fireball. Abraham was asleep under a tree. So God is going to fulfill his part of the bargain regardless of what we do. However, to experience all his benefits, we need to be mindful of the covenant as well. It's been called Book of Deuteronomy. It's called the Palestinian Covenant. Israel, if you want to enjoy the land, this is what you have to do. These are the terms you need to meet, and then I'll bless you. I'll bless you left, right, and sideways. And if you disobey me, this is what I'll do. I'll curse you left, right, sideways, up and down, front and back. It's like double the number of curses. So in order for you to experience these blessings, you have to be following your thing. Basic covenant is, I will be your God, you will be my people. As your God, I'll watch over you, I'll protect you. And the major thing you have to do to be my people is acknowledge me as God and no one else. No other gods before me. Your pleasure, your possessions, your security, your significance does not come before God. That's your part of the obligation. He's going to keep his part of the covenant. We need to work on keeping our part in order to experience these benefits. If you fear him, he will keep your part of the bargain. If you realize that he is the God who's got all the goodies, and he can take something you enjoy and make it so you don't enjoy it anymore. He doesn't even have to take it away. He can just make it so you totally lose interest in it. You can do that with relationships, with New York Super Chunk Fudge ice cream, any of the things. God can do that. He can cause you to delight or not delight in your kids or in your spouse. He pulls all the strings because he wired you. He knows how you work. And he can make you feel happy. He can make you feel sad. He can do all those things. He's not someone you want to mess with. He is awesome. Verse 5, he gives food to those who fear him. He'll be mindful of his covenant. Verse 6, he has declared his power of his works and given him the heritage of the nations. He's going to bless them by giving them the lands of other peoples. He's going to give them wells they didn't have to dig, cisterns that they didn't have to hew out of the rock. The works of his hands, that's the needlework, needlepoint one again, are, now there's a bunch of translations, faithfulness, faithful, verity, truth, and just and justice. All these things, you have to figure out which is the right one. I like the truth one because it matches the next verse. Major form of Hebrew poetry is conceptual parallelism, sometimes using even the same word. That's what they do here. All his precepts are sure. We sung about this. They stand fast forever. If God said it, it's going to happen. And they are done in truth and righteousness. So God is always going to be true to his promises. His promises to bless, his promises to curse, his promises to forgive. We just have to figure out what we have to respond in order to reap those benefits. So he comes upon the next letter in the alphabet. Redemption's a good one. He sent redemption to his people. Notice it doesn't end there. After redemption, he's commanded his covenant forever. holy and awesome is his name. So God doesn't just redeem us like he redeemed the nation of Israel to let them sit in the desert. He redeemed us because he's got better things in store for us. He's got works he wants to do in our lives so we can proclaim how good he is. It doesn't end with redemption. There's so, so, so much more. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Not concerned about us just having life. He wants us to have an abundant life, which you're only going to get by fearing him. Holy and awesome is his name. His name is put for his acts and power. So in Roman numeral 3 summary, wholehearted believers experience the benefits of pleasing God. And you want to figure out how to make the correct response to this great God? Roman numeral 4, wholehearted believers fear God and do what pleases him. Where did I get that from? Probably got it from verse 10. Let's see if it's in there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. The NIV had a really great way of putting that. His praise never ceases. If you have an NIV Bible, the last part of that is done really well. Having studied in one version, I can't switch too easily. So what's the thing in here? We're supposed to fear him and obey him. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Now, a lot of people do not like the idea of fear of the Lord. Usually, a year doesn't go by when I'm not debating with someone about fear God, love God, fear God, love God. I remember one of the first times I encountered this man in Chinatown, I went to the Bible program I had, and I printed out all the verses on fearing God. Then I printed out all the verses on loving God. It's a whole lot more on fear than it is on love. And if you love me, keep my commandments, that they're kind of tied together. The actual word for love in the Old Testament context is covenantal loyalty, chesed. It's to be true to the terms of the covenant. And even New Testament, the concept of love is more loyalty than it is fond feeling. If you love me, keep my commandments. And you can see the loyalty factor in there as well. So wholehearted believers fear God, and they wind up doing the stuff that pleases him, part because they want to please God, and part because they recognize that he has all the goodies. In part because he's done nice things for them, they want to respond in gratitude, and in part because they recognize that he will continue to do nice things for them if they do what pleases him. Wisdom, for those of you familiar with this in Proverbs, is the choosing of the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of it, which tells me if you don't fear God, you're not even up to step one on wisdom. Think about that. Someone who's arguing against fear of the Lord hasn't set foot on the path of wisdom because the gate is fear of the Lord. It tells you something about the person. Question number 5 at the bottom, you can figure that one out. What's the interplay between fear of the Lord and wisdom? If I fear God, recognize that he is the one who holds all the goodies, he is the one who can make my life pleasant or unpleasant, then the objectives that I pick will be the ones that please him. Every student knows, actually every student that survives, knows that you want to study the stuff that's going to be on the exam. So you have to be thinking as you go through the courses, what's on the exam? You know, is this important? Sometimes that, is this going to be on the exam? Yeah, it's your name. You need to fill it in. Otherwise, I won't know who you are. So you need to kind of think about what does God require of you, and you have to want to be pleasing in his sight. Then that helps you start picking the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them. Otherwise, you'll kind of pick things that are foolish, pick things that are folly, pick things that are not helpful, pick things that aren't good for you, pick things that God's not going to bless you for. So when you recognize that God is to be feared, then you'll wind up picking good things. Another whole topic. So let's talk about some of the questions down below or anything I said. Sure.
Regarding compassion, are we expected to have same level in constant compassion that God has on us for others? And then let me clarify a little more. Specifically, even maybe, another Christian who has issues in life, and, maybe they are from childhood or, happened at 15 and now they're 35. Me, I feel like it's been plenty of years, especially as a Christian, to deal with those, get over those, figure that out. I don't have compassion for that issue anymore when they were 15. It's like, get over it, especially if you're a Christian. So I lost a little bit of compassion there. Am I supposed to still have it?
I know I don't.
Am I thinking wrong, or am I thinking, you know, correctly?
All right, let's compassion in God is not an isolated characteristic. It fits in with all the other pieces about God. Now, we know that God's compassion does not preclude him from judging. His compassion does not preclude him from disciplining. His compassion does not preclude him from sending people to hell. His compassion does not prevent him from setting up the wicked so he can just smash them. All right, so there's this tough loveness in God that isn't just, oh, poor thing, poor thing, poor thing.
Right.
So when we try to demonstrate Christ-like love or God-like compassion to others, we want to recognize where they've come from. And if we have a history with them, there should be a history of some attraction where we have tried to move them into the way that is right and beneficial. But people choose to do what they want to do. So when they reap the consequences of their own stupidity, am I obligated as a good Christian to feel badly for them? Well, sort of. I mean, how would I want people to feel about me if I'm being stupid? I mean, yeah, you understand it and stuff like that.
And you mean stupid by not progressing past this issue?
Yeah, or yeah, they're basically staying stuck where they are and not moving on.
Right.
So we feel for them. It's not going to wreck our day because we recognize, hey, that's a choice. They're a big boy, girl. God made their strength available. People chose to ignore it. How does God feel about this thing? So, you know, I don't know. Maybe some of the others want to respond directly to that.
No, I think like we can't really call it stupid because some people are not as smart as we are. So like we should, I feel that we should be compassionate of people no matter what, because we are lucky to have human strength and so great things, and not everybody is. So some people they will continue to maybe trying, even if they're Christians, they continue trying to, but they're not strong enough.
I have to disagree with you.
I do too, because I think in God you can find that strength. If God has all this power that we can talk about all the time, then why all of a sudden doesn't he have power to help him through that thing? You know, why all of a sudden it stops?
If he's a God of infinite grace, and he's a God who's infinitely just, it has to be a level playing field.
Right.
He's abundant grace is being offered so that everybody can respond as God wants them to. It's not a matter of individual to whom much is given, much is required. God is infinitely just. And he judges us based on not absolute standards, but relative standards to what he has given us.
But God has infinite compassion for us, and so shall he have for God.
Well, he has compassion, but there's a limit to it. He judges. He says, that's it. No more. The defining passage for this to understand it. It's a great spot in Israel's history. It's Numbers 13:14, Kadesh Barnea, when God sends the nation of Israel into the land. He wants to send them into the land, and then they send spies in instead. He says, this is the land I brought you out of Egypt to give to you. This is a land flowing with milk and honey, the best land there is. This is the land where I want to give it to you to display my goodness so you can dwell there and enjoy it. And they said, uh-uh, we're not going, because they're giants in the land. And God said, okay, that's it. You're going to die in the desert. There's a limit. God says, okay, I wanted to give you this, but, you know, you 10 times you have grumbled against me, 10 times you have rebelled. That's it. And they said, okay, we'll go in now. And God says, too late. Even though they repent, even though they're forgiven, they still reap a judgment for their disobedience. Now, you would say, we have to define compassion. Compassion is not always overlooking something. He maybe feels their pain, and actually in that judgment he sustained them so they all didn't die in a day. He gave the next generation time to go up. But that was it.
But we are not God, so we have no right to judge.
We have a responsibility to judge. I beg your pardon. We do. We are told to put out from our midst those who do not want to do business with God. That's what church discipline is all about.
Say somebody who is Christian, so somebody who is really trying, maybe just not strong enough. So I feel like,
which is where I get my frustration, because they find strength in God in other areas, but all of a sudden they can't find strength in God there.
Because some people just have tough times, you know? Like, some people are just not strong.
Oh, so we need to understand.
Maybe they are trying, but just, I think by giving compassion, we are showing that we are more God-likely, and we are giving them more strength by them just judging them how good of a Christian are we judging.
I'm not sure
if
you have to give strength, not necessarily.
I think, Brandy, what you're telling me, I'm not sure if you mean to say this, but you're saying that compassion is a more God-like trait than judging. And that there, he holds these things both equally, eternally. They're infinite traits. Well, yeah, it does. And God does show us those things, but he never stops being just in order to be merciful. That's why he had to send his own son to die for us.
Compassion continually wouldn't necessarily help that person be stronger either, because you're just sort of doting, and it's okay. And where's the strength there? Where are you actually encouraging them to, you know, move past it? Like, you know what? I know this is a tough problem. You've had it for 20 years, and you need to find strength in God and get over it, because you're bringing yourself down and down and down. And it's just something that happened to me last week, and
well, okay, let's not get into a counseling session here on this alleged person, but you do want to understand the reasons why a person is having difficulty. You do want to talk through the reasons why they're having difficulty.
And it's no one in the room, by the way.
You do want to feel their pain and help them if they want to go on. But let's go back to the concept of discipleship. Jesus is going to the next town, and if people do not want to go with Jesus, they wouldn't have been with the rest of the disciples who were following Jesus. So there, a person can say, I want to go with Jesus, but I can't walk. Fine, we'll carry you. In fact, it says, bear one another's burdens. But it also says, each one should bear his own burden. And there are two little words for burden there. One is a knapsack. It's a heavy pack. Each one of us have things in our background that make life difficult for us. And we need to carry those. To use Gaynell's concept of fuck up, you need to deal with it. All right? But the word for the burden that we're supposed to carry with each other are the canon. It's a big, heavy thing. This was used as something that was too much for one person. Now, in our wonderfully dysfunctional society, there are people who have a lot of canons they need their shackled to, they're lugging around. And the body is designed to help a person do that. But then there are backpacks that each of us have to face. Now, when a person says, okay, I need help with this cannon, and you say, okay, can you push on that side, I'll push on that side. No. I'm going to sit on it, and you guys push me. Then it gets to the point where, no, I don't think that works, because I have other responsibilities before God, and if you want me to wallow, you know, with you here for months, then I can't fulfill those other responsibilities. And that's why it's all going to come down to the simple answer is sensitivity to the spirit of what you're supposed to do in a given situation. You cannot say, I will always show compassion in all situations, and you can't say, I always judge after, you know, my certain time limit. You need to figure out what God wants you to do in any given situation.
But, one thing that I think, the point to think about is that the person who makes 150% effort, whether they're believing lies or being deceived in their effort, that's why they're not correcting. So maybe our responsibility is to have compassion and judgment, but also we need to tell them.
Right. Jesus saw the multitudes and he had compassion on them. So they were like sheep without a shepherd, right? And then he says, and he began to teach them. So they were being deceived about the fact that they didn't have a shepherd, and God's response is to teach. The deception, I mean, there's also times when the most compassionate thing you do is not to teach and say nothing. It goes back to sensitivity of the spirit. But if you look at the concept of why people are deceived, there's a good study guide on deception, part of the dark arts thing. I didn't bring it up last time we talked about it, alluded to it, the whole thing on it. People are deceived because they God sent them a delusion that they would believe a lie because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They're basically choosing to get their pleasure from the wrong sources. They don't want to get their pleasure from God. They're deceived. Now, the Spirit of God is nudging people to move in the right direction, people can resist it. That's their free will. And they do. They also sometimes, praise God, respond. So it's like people who lived in darkness, God sends them light. The whole idea of a prophet, someone who is sending light into darkness. Jesus is light sent into darkness. We are light sent into our world, and we're not there to warm up the darkness. We're there to transform the darkness into light. Yeah, Sarah. Right. The whole concept is up. There's a great outline. Yeah, I guess in Cole's been great, because actually there's a study guide with it, because this issue of judging came up a number of years ago, and it's got everything you always want to know about judging, and we're afraid to ask because someone might condemn you. But in it, immature believers, young believers, you know, the best way to approach this is hands off on the judging thing, because you just have the wrong value system. But then the spiritual, as you develop God's value system, you actually have the responsibility to judge. And as you start, you know, moving up the food chain, the church has the responsibility to judge its members.
Judge so that you can rebuke, right? Is that what you mean? Or to maybe help them acknowledge?
Yeah, you have to point out sin. And if they don't want to acknowledge it, then you bring some others and you establish every matter. And, you know, eventually if they still say, I don't want to hear this, then you just fell. You break. You don't even break them. So it's not like you do things differently than I do and I judge you for it.
Right.
That's really bad. And that goes on a lot. You know, especially in more legalistic circles, it's like, you know, we define this as what Christianity is and you don't do this so you're bad. We have, you know, visitors that come through here that come out of a different background, brethren-y. We don't do things like they do in their home assembly and we're bad. You know, it's like very, very clear. Of course, the things that they're doing that they're objecting to are things that are based in the scripture, and you know they've kind of missed it. And I'll give them a biblical basis for why we do what we do, but you know, it's clear that we've been condemned, and they've judged us, and that is common, and it's an element where you have truth. You think I've got truth, and others don't, so you do have to be sensitive to that. Other questions? Yeah.
How do we edify God?
Okay. The word edify means to build up. And, you know, I'm working on an acrostic here, sorry, you have to help me out. You have to stretch things a little bit. We define glorify as to make God look good in the eyes of others, to make him look important. So when I praise God for something he's done in my life, I make him look good in the eyes of others. So I've built up his reputation in the eyes of others. It builds, extension, him up. And then by extension, we build up others because they are more inclined to view God accurately.
Good question. What's the difference between worship, service, and obedience?
Ah, very good. No, you didn't miss it. How do praise, thanks, worship, service, and obedience differ from each other? I think the defining word here is worship. It's the response to revelation. God reveals himself as, you know, in shining light and splendor, and Joshua falls on his face and the ground is holy and he worships. He's responding to this personal revelation of God. God helps you out of a situation, you give him thanks. You're responding. You say, yay God. It's a response to the fact that God's done something. So worship is kind of the overarching character, thing we're supposed to do that encompasses praise and thanks. Service tends to move more towards doing things that please God, which could be praise and worship. The Levites who sang, sons of Korath or whoever they were, would have been in the service of the Lord, doing the things that pleased him. It's responding to who he is. It's also worship. And obedience is clearly a response to revelation. So worship is the big term encompassing all the ways that we're supposed to respond to God. The first two are kind of more verbal ways that we do it, although you can offer a sacrifice of praise, fruit of lips that declare his name. You can offer physical goods as a form of praise. They were offerings. Or you can offer service, all that stuff. We basically obey because we recognize that God is worthy of being obeyed. He tells us what's right, he tells us what's good, he knows what's best, we don't. So I'm responding to him when I obey. So that's how they kind of fit and do that one. Service and obedience, you know, are basically just like kind of praise and thanksgiving, two sides of the same kind of coin. You might want to think about number four, what kind of obligations do you have in your relationship with God? Who has what kind of responsibilities? Covenants are two-sided deals. He will be your God, but you need to be his person and figure out how that works out. Last call. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who is so praiseworthy, that you have done all things well. You're a God who has infinite attributes. Thank you for the way you bring your power and might to bear in our lives to do works that are beneficial to us. I pray that we would be centered on truth and responding to you. I pray that we would be centered on truth and responding to others. I thank you that you've given us your truth in a way that is accessible and understandable. And thank you for what you've done in our lives since the day we met you. Thank you that you are continually revealing yourself as we obey you. You become more deeply and more intimately involved in our lives, and we understand you on a deeper and more intimate level. Help us give you the praise that you deserve in our lives this week. Help us understand how it is you want us to fear you and how it is that you want us to obey you. We pray that you would give us your strength and grace to do this, for it's a task that will exceed our abilities. Thanks for our food. We pray that you bless our time interacting with each other for your glory. Amen.
Okay.